Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, your word has been given to us to direct our steps, to teach us of who you are and who we are and how we relate. We open it now because we desire to have it dwell in us richly, to proclaim it, to hear it, to teach it, to learn it. And we pray that you will speak to us out of it today. Conform us according to the image of your Son through it. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, join me this morning in Romans chapter 14. 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are continuing our series today on the Christian conscience. What does it mean to have a sanctified conscience? And we come today to Romans chapter 14. Let me do a quick review on some of the high points that we have learned so far. First of all, the conscience is that faculty of the soul which red lights and green lights your moral decisions. Chiefs or buccaneers, your conscience doesn't care. Your pastor does, but your conscience doesn't. It's not an ethical question. It's not a decision that it is concerns itself with. But right and wrong, it does. It is to your soul what the nervous system is to your body. So if you hit your thumb with a hammer, the nervous system sends a signal to the brain that something's wrong. And when you violate the law of God, either by committing a trespass against it or failing to do what it says you should do, sins of commission and sins of omission, then that conscience sends a signal to your brain that something is amiss. It's wrong. At least that's how it's supposed to work. Sometimes it malfunctions. It's kind of like that check engine light on your car, and you hit a bump and it comes on. There's really nothing wrong with your car. It has malfunctioned in front of you. It has told you something is wrong when in fact it isn't. That's what the New Testament calls a weak conscience. A conscience that condemns you for something that it should not have. Most of us don't have that problem. Most of us have the problem on the other end of the spectrum. We have grown cold and indifferent to our sin, and we have gotten to the place where we are ignoring our conscience. There really is something wrong. That check engine light is right. There's something that you need to get your car into the dealership and have them put it on a computer and tell you what the problem is. Too many of us have failed to pay close enough attention to our conscience. So we want a conscience that condemns us when we have really violated the will of God. And we want a conscience that does not condemn us when in fact it shouldn't. That's what a sanctified conscience is all about. Now, I want to put up on the screen a diagram that I have used a number of times in this series, and I want to remind you of it. So when it comes to moral decisions, any of the decisions that you make, there are really only two types. Those types on the left-hand side of your diagram, questions of righteousness, matters of righteousness. This is where God has spoken clearly. He has said, this is wrong and this is right. If you do this, you have sinned. If you fail to do this, you have sinned. These are matters of righteousness. When it comes to our conscience in matters of righteousness, we want sensitive consciences. You know what Hansen's disease is? It's what is modern-day leprosy. One of the really bad things about leprosy is that it eats away at your nervous system. So you get to the point where your body should be saying to you, there's something wrong and you don't know it. It can be very dangerous because of that. That's what an insensitive conscience is like. You're sinning and you have grown dull to feeling it. You're insensitive to it. So we want sensitive consciences when it comes to matters of righteousness. On the right side of the diagram belongs the category of the adiaphora, that is, matters of liberty, matters over which God has not spoken. And in those matters, you have liberty to do whatever you want to. When it comes to the conscience, on the right side of the diagram, your conscience is either strong or weak. So the reason why I've put that red circle around those two words, sensitive and strong, is because that's what the sanctified conscience is. It is sensitive to those matters that are really sinful, and it's strong in matters of liberty. But we have a problem. And if you haven't thought about this yet, it's time for us to think about it. What happens in a church when there is not a consensus as to what belongs to matters of righteousness and what belongs to matters of liberty? What happens when two Christians disagree whether something is really sinful or not? In this series, I have said the questions on the left-hand side of the diagram are questions of must. You must do this, and you must not do that. Why? Not because the pastor says so, but because God's word says so. It speaks clearly to those matters. The questions on the right side of the diagram are mays. You may do them, you may not do them. You're at liberty to make those kinds of decisions. So as an example, Paul says, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I have the right as an apostle to be married. But I also have the freedom as an apostle to not be married if I believe that is the best option for me. Marriage then doesn't belong on the question of must. It belongs on the question of may. Okay? You may or you may not. It's your freedom to do so. But what if you have a believer that disagrees with you over what belongs on the must side and what belongs on the may side? That is precisely the predicament that the church at Rome found itself in. Over three particular issues: what you drink, what your calendar says, and what you eat. Let me just show this to you. We're only going to look at the first three verses this morning, but I want to read all the way through verse 9 just so that you get the entire context. Paul says in verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, there are several things about this section I want to point out to you, just by way of introduction, before we dig into verses 1 through 3. First of all, notice, here are the issues. Verse 2, it's eating. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. That's issue number one. Does it belong to the must side or the may side? That's the question. Issue number two, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Issue number three. Look at verse 21. We didn't get there in our reading, but let's take a look at it. It is good, Paul says, not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Okay, so in a snapshot, the three issues that are creating some sort of conflict within the church. What do you eat? What's your calendar look like? And what do you drink? How do you disagree in the church when there is not 100% consensus as to what belongs to the may side and what belongs to the must side? Now, some important caveats here. I want to underline these in your mind so that you hear what I'm saying and you hear what I'm not saying. Did I mention these are important? Hear them. Caveat number one, we're not talking about differences over essential doctrine. Questions that touch on the very essence of the faith itself. Questions that if there is disagreement over those issues, the faith itself is endangered. We just finished several months in the book 1 Timothy. I don't have to repeat to you what we saw there, which is one of the responsibilities of an elder is to make sure that those kinds of doctrinal differences do not infect the church. So if we have a difference over whether you eat or drink or how you view Sunday, those kinds of things, they're important distinctions. Anything that the Bible teaches is important. Everything that the Bible teaches, we should give heed to. We should take seriously. There is not a doctrine that is touched upon in the scripture that is unimportant for us, but they're not all equally important. What you believe about the millennium is important, but it doesn't rise to the level of being a top shelf issue. Christians can and do disagree over that matter, and it does not, their disagreements do not imperil the faith itself, but deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. And we can't have unity. To have unity in that way is to paper over significant challenges and contentions over the essence of the faith itself. So that's the number one caveat. I'm not looking for a kind of false ecumenism that says it really doesn't matter. We just all need to love one another. That's not what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 14. The second caveat. We're not talking about behavior that is such an ethical lapse that would scandalize the church. What you're willing to eat and drink and how you view certain days of the week are important questions. But Christians can disagree inside the church. And oh, by the way, I have it on good authority that sometimes there are disagreements even in families over questions like this. Not my family, but probably yours. How do we handle these kinds of things? If they are not essential doctrine and if they do not scandalize the church, how can we agree to disagree without being disagreeable inside the church? That's what Paul's addressing here in Romans chapter 14, all the way from verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 7. That's where the section ends. Actually, I'm sorry, it goes all the way through verse 13. We'll do that in our study, okay? Today, we're looking only at verses 1 through 3. Now, if you're still thinking to yourself, okay, this is a little nebulous, I'm still not quite sure how it affects us, let me talk about Crosspoint for a second. We have disagreements in our church over some very basic matters as to what is today. What is today? Well, everybody says it's Sunday. Yes, you're right about that. It is Sunday. But how do we regard Sunday? There are brothers and sisters in our church who come from a strong covenantal background that sees Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that this is a day unlike all of the other days of the week, and it is to be regarded as such. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, by the way, one of the misconceptions is that Christian Sabbatarianism is teaching a day of rest. It's not. Read the Westminster Confession on the Sabbath and you'll see this. It's not a day of rest. It is a day of rest from your normal occupations and activities. It is a day of effort and work given to worship and acts of mercy and, if necessary, acts of necessity. So if you're a doctor and your next door neighbor goes into cardiac arrest, it's okay to go over to their house and help them. It's getting the ox out of the ditch principle, okay? So covenant theology says today is the Christian Sabbath. We have other people within the church who do not hold to that particular position, including the guy talking to you right now. I don't think that it is the Christian Sabbath. Now, if the implications of this have not hit home to you yet, let me just go back to our diagram. Christian Sabbatarians believe that this is an issue of must. It is a matter of righteousness. If I leave today and go home and check emails from work, I have desecrated the Sabbath and therefore have sinned against it. If this was in the spring and it's rained 5 days in a row and my grass is getting really high and I take out the mower and cut it, I have sinned by doing so. If I go home today and watch college basketball, I have broken the Sabbath. Okay? On the other hand, I believe on the right side that this is a question of may. You certainly may treat this as a distinct and unique day given over to the Lord, but you don't have to. And in my position, if I'm going to be consistent in it, I think those who regard it as a Christian Sabbath have an unnecessarily weak conscience in this way. So we have some brothers who think I'm sinning, and I think some brothers have a weak conscience in this question. We've got big trouble in Little Cross Point. Except we don't have to. And as a practical matter, we don't. One of the things that I have tried to emphasize through this entire study is that weak doesn't necessarily mean immature. And strong doesn't necessarily mean spiritual. I will say this, and I want you to hear this. Some of the people with whom I disagree on this question, I have the highest regard for in the world, both inside this church and outside this church. I love them in the Lord, and I respect them highly, even though I disagree with them on this issue. And here's why. I appreciate people who have the courage of their convictions and are sincere and consistent in those convictions. And by the way, the reason I know they're sincere in their convictions is because they are consistent in it, right? We're not talking about people that are just kind of playing at it. We're talking about people who really, truly believe this, and they are consistent and sincere in their convictions. I may disagree with them on this matter, they disagree with me, but I hold them in the highest regard because of their sincerity in holding their convictions. Okay? I would hope they feel the same way about me. They understand that I have come to this position through my study of the Word. They've come to this position through their study of the Word. And here's the point. All of us, until our glorification, remain sinners. And sin touches every aspect of your being, including your mind. The theological term for this is the noetic effects of sin. Because the Greek word for mind is nous. So all of us live under the noetic effects of sin, which means that until Christ comes back, there are going to be disagreements over these issues. And if the issues do not rise to the level of fighting or destroying the essence of the Christian faith, if the differences do not scandalize the church, then it really is possible for us to live in harmony with one another. And Paul, in Romans chapter 14, tells us how to do that. So, let's walk through this and think about how Paul helps us disagree without being disagreeable. Let me point out a few things about the passage. Paul begins this way. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. See that word, that phrase? Welcome him. Go to chapter 15 and look at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We'll talk about what the meaning of this word is in just a moment, but you get the idea. This is what Paul wants. Paul wants us to be able to live with people who disagree with us over matters like this with a receptive, open-armed, warm welcome to one another. Now, some background at the church at Rome. 50 days after the Lord is crucified, we have the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, of course, is not a Christian celebration. It is a Jewish festival. It's been going on since the law was given to Israel. It means that floods of people come into Jerusalem from all over the known world. These are Jewish people, many of whom are what were called Hellenist. They're Jews by birth and by ethnicity, but they live in the Greek world. They speak Greek. They think Greek. They live as Greeks. But they make pilgrimages down to Jerusalem during these great festivals. Many of them came at Passover, and they have stayed to Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, something remarkable happens, and you're familiar with it. The Holy Spirit comes from heaven. He fills those in the upper room, and they go into the temple precincts where tens of thousands of people are. They begin to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though these people are from different places around the world and the disciples do not know their languages, they hear the gospel in their own languages and they're converted. And it is a marvelous thing to see. In one day, 3,000 new converts come into the church. But think about this. They don't live in Jerusalem. They can't go down the street and join Cross Point Community Church of Jerusalem. Instead, they return home to all of their places, including the city of Rome. And where do they go when they get back there? There's no church for them to join. Where do they attend? They go where they always go every Saturday. They go to the synagogue. And they sit in the synagogue and they listen to the elders of the synagogue open up the scrolls and read from the Old Testament. And then they have opportunities to speak. And they say, would you please take down the scroll of Joel and turn to this section where God says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And they say, brothers, sisters, listen to me. We just got back from Jerusalem and we saw the fulfillment of that prophecy. And they begin to talk about Jesus, about his messiahship, about the fact that he died, and that he was raised again from the grave. Can you imagine what would happen in that synagogue in Rome where that begins to take place? Well, wonderfully, there are many who hear that message that are converted, and they become Christians. These are fledgling Christians. There's no elders there to help them grow in the Christian faith. They're having to figure it out as they go along. They need help, and they need help big time. But there aren't just people who agree with them. There are people who are adamantly opposed to their position. And in Rome, a real controversy begins to erupt within the Jewish community over Christ. And the worst thing that could happen happens. The Caesar hears about it. His name is Claudius. Claudius hears about this controversy and about the fact that there are Jews who were arguing over this guy named Crestus. The Roman historian Suetonius tells us about this. And he says, because of Crestus, which is almost certainly a gloss on Christus, that is Christ, Claudius says, the controversy is enough. I'm expelling all Jews from the city of Rome. And in AD 49, that's exactly what happens. There are many Christian Jews who now suddenly have to leave the city with other non-Christian Jews, and they start fanning out around the known world. Two of them you are familiar with, a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And they make their way to Corinth, where they eventually meet the Apostle Paul. And Paul actually begins to work for them, making tents in their business. 6 years later, in AD 65, Claudius dies. And Jews begin to migrate back to the city of Rome, including Christians. And when they come back, they show up at their church. And can you imagine leaving Cross Point, moving away somewhere else, and then one day kind of coming back 6 years, 7 years later? This would be a very, very different church than the one that you left, because we're not a pond, we're a stream, and there's always constant movement. People coming, people going. You'd see a lot of the same people, but it would be a different congregation, and it's a really different congregation in Rome. When they left the church, Jews were in the majority. When they return, it is a Gentile church. So you show up on Sunday, and it's potluck Sunday. And you walk over to the receiving line, and there's the food, and you look at it, and you say to yourself, what has happened to our church? Where have the standards gone? Why are we no longer robustly maintaining a holy diet before the Lord? And there are Gentiles who don't regard the special holy days of the Jewish faith any longer the way we once did. What's happened to their calendar? And look, they're drinking wine. Now, a point here, because if you haven't thought about it, you should. There's nothing in the Old Testament law that says that Jews have to be vegetarians. And there's nothing in the Jewish law that says that you can't drink wine. In fact, meat and wine were a regular part of the Jewish diet. So why, then, are they vegetarians here? Why are they having a concern about the drinking of wine? Well, for the same reason that Daniel did. Daniel is carried away into captivity. And so when the food from the king comes, he says, I'm sorry, just feed me vegetables, and I don't want any of the wine. Because you cannot be guaranteed that the food, even if it is a clean food, has been prepared in a kosher way, especially if you're no longer meeting in an exclusively Gentile or Jewish area. You're now meeting in Gentile areas. And so this information comes back to Paul. Paul, who has never been to Rome, by the way. At least he's never been to the Roman church. But if you turn to chapter 16, he knows a lot of the people in the church because they were run out of Rome in AD 49, and they have migrated back to Rome since that time. And they're saying to Paul, help us out. How do we exist inside the church and disagree over these kinds of questions? And the counsel that he gives to them here in this section is as relevant today as it has ever been. What do you eat? What do you drink? How do you view the calendar? These are the kinds of questions. And how do you disagree over these kinds of questions while maintaining the unity of the church? Like at Corinth, Paul uses these designations, weak believers and strong believers. Weak does not necessarily mean immature, susceptible to temptation, legalist, or self-righteous. It can mean those things. It doesn't necessarily mean them. Strong doesn't necessarily mean mature, sensitive, and loving. It can be. Ideally, it should be. But it isn't always. You can actually have Christians who are weak in certain areas who are nevertheless the most mature believers in the church. These are not pejorative terms. They're simply diagnostic terms to say, here's the condition of the conscience as it relates to this particular issue. Now, let me give you an outline of the section, and then we're going to look at the first three verses. In verses 1 through 12, Paul says to both weak and strong, don't condemn one another for the choices that they're making in this regard. Don't condemn one another. In verses 13 through 23, he speaks to the strong brothers, and he says, don't cause your weaker brother to stumble. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, he speaks again to the strong, and he says, put others first. This is kind of like what he said to the Corinthians. Love is more important than your knowledge. Love is more important than your liberty. And then fourthly, verses 7 through 13, he says, receive one another as Christ has received each of you. Paul regards both groups, the strong and the weak, the Gentiles and the Jews, as at fault. Because the issue is not really your diet or your calendar. The issue is your heart. So let's dig into it. Verses 1 through 3. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. All right, so his instructions to the strong. These are primarily Gentile believers. He says, receive, don't despise. Receive, don't despise. And then he gives instructions to the weak, and he says, receive, don't condemn. Receive, don't condemn. So the strong, you are to receive the weaker brother with warm affection. Proslambano is the word that's translated welcome here. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. This word is the same word that Paul says to Philemon in verse 17 of Philemon. So if you consider me your partner, receive him, welcome him. That's Onesimus, your runaway slave, as you would receive or welcome me. Throw your arms open, give him a warm embrace, bring him in. The opposite of that is giving the Heisman. He says, when it comes to these matters of dispute, open your arms, don't give them the stiff arm. This is how we're supposed to behave with one another in the church. This word, by the way, is also used in Acts 28. There, Paul is in a shipwreck. They end up on the Isle of Malta. And Luke says, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. They came out and they said, come on, over here, we've made a fire for you. We've got some clothes for you. We've got some food for you. That's the word that he uses here. So he says, make sure that when you come in, the strong aren't sitting on one side and the weak are sitting on the other side. In our church, the strong sit down on the front and the weak are in the back. But that's just the way it is. We need more strong people. I'm joking. Receive the weaker brother with warm affection. Secondly, receive the weaker brother with the right motives. He says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You're not inviting him out for lunch so that you can quarrel about your disagreement. You're inviting him to lunch because you love him. You have warm affection for him. And your fellowship goes beyond your table and your calendar. The church is a fellowship. It's not a debate society. It's not a courtroom. There are times when you draw lines in the sand and you say, this is truth, and we can't compromise on this issue. But not every issue is DEFCON 5 and requires a nuclear option. It is on social media. It is. If you don't know what the word heresy means, stop using it. Not everybody who disagrees with you is an unbeliever. Not every teacher who teaches something that you don't agree with is a wolf in sheep's clothing. There are disagreements that it's okay to disagree. The opinions are defined as questions of diet and days and drink. There's the three D's, diet, days, and drink. Don't quarrel over those things, Paul says. Receive the brother with the right motives. Thirdly, receive the weaker brother without a condescending attitude. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. You know, there are points in your life that you grow as a Christian. And those are the points that are very dangerous for you. In the modern parlance, we call those the cage stage. You've come to some new truth, and all of a sudden it has gripped your heart, and you can't wait to tell everybody else they're wrong. It took you 30 years to get to that opinion, but you can't believe other people aren't changing theirs in 30 seconds. And you're obnoxious. And you're creating all kinds of problems. He says to those that are strong, yes, you feel free eating more than vegetables and drinking wine and not treating all of your days as though there are some that are more special than others. The danger that you have is thinking that that makes you morally superior to the weaker brothers. And you have this kind of condescending attitude toward them that they don't see it the way you see it. Receive the weaker brother without a condescending attitude. Don't despise him. Don't reject him with contempt. That's what the Greek word means. It's easy for a strong brother to act in arrogance toward a weaker one. That's why I say to you that strong doesn't necessarily mean mature. And weak doesn't necessarily mean immature. They're not the same thing. So strong, receive, don't despise. Weak, receive, don't condemn. He says, receive the stronger brother without condemnation. The end of verse 3. Just as the one who abstains should not partakes, does not despise the one who abstains. He now says to the weaker one, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So just as the strong brother is not to have this condescending attitude toward the weaker one is not to have this hypercritical attitude toward the stronger one. I can't believe you don't have better standards than that. You're drinking wine. Do you have any idea whether that wine has been corrupted by the pagans who made it? Is it kosher? Are you sure? I can't believe if you really were concerned about matters of holiness that you wouldn't be more careful with your diet. That's the kind of critical spirit that rises from a weaker point. If stronger Christians are tempted to be condescending in their attitudes, he says weaker Christians tend to be critical, krino, to stand in judgment, to condemn. No, instead of receiving the stronger brother without condemnation, he says receive the stronger brother as God himself has. Again, the end of verse 3. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, because God has welcomed him. God doesn't give him the Heisman. Why are you? God has taken his sins at the bar of his judgment, and he's completely forgiven them. Why are you holding this against him? Why are you standing in God's stead and passing judgment against something that God himself has not judged him for? if God has welcomed him, even if he's in the wrong, you should welcome him. Again, remember the caveat. We're not talking here about matters of church discipline. We're talking about disagreements over secondary and tertiary matters within the church. If he wants to keep a special day for the Lord, why would you criticize him for that? And conversely, if he believes because Christ has come and is our Sabbath rest, and that we have entered into his Sabbath rest, not just one day a week, but every day of the week, if he has come to that conclusion because he is exalting the work of Christ, then why would you be critical of him for that? You can disagree, you can open up the scriptures, you can talk about those things, but don't give him the Heisman. Don't be condescending and don't be critical. That's not your role. For God has held him up and will make him stand. We are to receive those whom God has received. This is a plea on Paul's part of tolerance in the church at Rome and in our church. Tolerance for those who can convincingly profess a saving relationship with Christ. I said this a moment ago, and I'll say it again. I disagree with the framers of the Westminster Confession on their position on the Sabbath. But believe me when I tell you, they're my betters. I don't have any question about how highly we should regard those men. And we have people in this congregation who disagree with me on this issue. But I hold them in the highest regard. I'm grateful for people who are people of convictions and hold those convictions consistently and sincerely, as I hope they feel about the same way about with me. So, church, we're not to be a place of quarrels. We're to be a place of love and unity. An open-armed fellowship. So, one of the reasons why I started this series was because of this whole mask thing, right? And we went through the entire summer without even having to worry about them. And then the mayor and the city council decide to pass a mandate that says that we have to. As you know, the elders sent out an email to the church to say, look, they're not asking us to sin. In our conviction, they are not telling us to transgress the law of God in doing this. They're not singling us out from every other group. If they were, that'd be a different question. They're saying everybody in these kind of gatherings should wear their mask. So we sent out an email to everybody and said, this is what we would like you to do. Now, I know that there are a lot of people today who are sitting there and not wearing masks. And there are people that have legitimate concerns about them and reasons as to why they do. And there are people in the church who have wondered, why are the elders not saying something about it? Why are we not drawing a line in the sand and saying, look, we ask you to do this. You're not just disobeying the civil magistrates, you're disobeying your elders. Why are you doing that? And I have held off saying anything about it until we got to this place because I didn't want anybody to think I was trying to single out anybody in the church. And we've got a sufficient number of people here today that aren't wearing them that nobody can think that's what I'm doing, okay? If you hold the position sincerely and consistently, and we know that you're sincere because you're doing consistently. You're not wearing them here, but you're wearing them in Walmart. That's not consistent, right? But if you're holding your convictions consistently and sincerely, then we're willing to give space for that kind of disagreement and say to one another, let's remind ourselves what is essential to the faith and what is not essential to the faith. Now, I'd like you to think about your brothers and sisters that aren't here today because maybe they're concerned about that. But in the final analysis, we're not trying to draw lines in the sand and say to you, you must do this or you may do that. We have disagreements. I think it's on the must side. You may think it's on the may side. We have a disagreement over that. How do we handle it? This is what Paul's telling us. This is what he's saying. And may he give us the grace to receive it, and let those who abstain not be critical of those who didn't. Well, they're just giving in to the civil magistrates. Next thing you know, they're going to be the whore of Babylon. You see that kind of nonsense on social media, right? It's ridiculous. And let the ones who are obeying not be condescending toward those who aren't. There are more important issues that we face as a church. One day, maybe, possibly, we're going to face significantly more restrictions from the government. We're going to have to stand together. Let this be a trial run of how we agree and disagree without being disagreeable. Because when the pressure turns up and the heat on the Bunsen burner gets turned up, inside that crucible, you and I are going to have to live together and we're going to need each other. And I pray that God will give us wisdom from the Word as to how we do that. Let's pray. So our Father, thank you for this Word, this chapter in this book. As much as it was meant for Rome, it was meant for Christians of all time. It is meant for us. We are thankful, Lord, that by and large you have given us a communion of saints that takes real unity seriously. And while we regard every teaching of the Bible to be important, we thank you that you have given us some wisdom to understand that they're not all equally important. Lord, where we are condescending or critical toward those that disagree with us, forgive us. If you have opened your arms and welcomed them, then cause us to do the same. Dear Lord, in all of these things, remind us that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, who threw his arms open and said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And even if we disagree over whether or not Sunday is the Sabbath, we all agree that we have entered into that Sabbath rest through faith in his atoning sacrifice. As we come to the table of the Lord, remind us that this place is to exhibit our unity, that we are one body brought together for the purpose of displaying the glory of Christ in this world. Help us to do that, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from all iniquity. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.